Mike has been preaching here in Grace Life, and while I was in Oklahoma, he preached on 2 Corinthians 12, and that's what I'm going to preach on this morning as well. So I'm just batting cleanup for Mike here. I want to look at this passage where Paul describes the thorn in his flesh. 2 Corinthians 12, verses 1 through 10. You know, we've spent a lot of time here in Grace Life over the years looking at the Psalms. If you look at the scripture index of all the things we've ever preached on, you'll notice I've preached out of Psalms more than any other single book in Scripture, partly because there's more text there, partly because each Psalm is a standalone unit, and so it lends itself to, you know, a one-off message rather than a series, but also because I love the themes of the Psalms. And one thing you've noticed, if you've listened to me very long, is that a lot of the Psalms have this one thing in common. They trace the pathway from suffering to glory, and they go with so many other themes in Scripture that really talk about that same thing. Romans 5:3, suffering produces endurance. Or 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 4 and 5, where Paul says, to be steadfast and faithful in all your persecutions and all the afflictions that you're enduring, because this is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. Or 2 Timothy 1:8, share in suffering for the gospel. And this becomes a running theme, actually, in 2 Timothy. I preached on this week at the Shepherd's Conference. Chapter 4, verse 5, endure suffering. Chapter 3, verse 12, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And I want you to notice that most of the suffering that is described in those passages I just read involves suffering for righteousness' sake. The New Testament portrays persecution and worldly opposition as the expected, inevitable consequences of a faithful life. And if you are a true believer, and if you are faithful to the Word of God, you will experience suffering. Our theme this week was faithfulness. And the product of faithfulness is suffering. And much of the suffering you will experience as a faithful believer comes in the form of deliberate persecution at the hands of worldly people. You will be called upon to suffer and endure weaknesses and illnesses and insults and hardship and persecutions and calamities on your way to glory. That's one of the paradoxical realities of the Christian life, that suffering is the prelude to glory. And in a way, that's a comfortable knowledge to have, because if you suffer, it does not mean that God has cast you aside or abandoned you to your suffering. All of us are in that same boat. Peter wrote two epistles to saints who had been scattered from one end of the Roman Empire to the other. Rome, you know, had sacked Jerusalem, and both Jews and Christians had been sent into exile. Many of them had suffered the loss of everything they owned. They were living in strange lands. Their lives were in daily jeopardy, and their suffering was almost unspeakable. Not like, I mean, far beyond anything you or I have ever suffered. And near the end of that first epistle, Peter says this, 1 Peter 5, verses 8 and 9, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But he says, resist him, firm in your faith, and now listen to this, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. That's some kind of encouragement, isn't it? And there is a sense in which misery loves company. It's a small comfort, some small comfort, when we suffer to know that we are not suffering alone. God hasn't turned his back on me in a singular punitive way as a payback for some secret or unknown evil that I might be guilty of. All Christians do suffer. And the next verse, 1 Peter 5:10, is the key. Peter goes on to say, and after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. So you see what Peter's saying there, that God has a purpose and a plan in your suffering. 2 Corinthians 4:17. This light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. And that's what makes our pain bearable. God is doing something good and gracious with it. And more than that, he's doing something glorious with it. Suffering is the pathway to glory. Peter says, the God of all grace has called you to his eternal glory in Christ. And that's an amazing promise. God has called us, and he is bringing us by grace to glory. And along the way, he will, Peter says, he will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. He'll do everything necessary to uphold you and conform you to the image of Christ. And in fact, that's an important part of this. Christ suffered. And you have been called to suffer because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. That's 1 Peter 2:21. If you are going to be conformed to the image of Christ, then the instrument, one of the instruments by which God will restore and confirm and strengthen and establish you, must involve suffering. Without sharing in the fellowship of his sufferings and being made conformable unto his death, you can't be fully conformed to the image of Christ. And that's what the apostle says, the apostle Paul, when he gives his own testimony in Philippians 3. He puts into really as few words as possible the true heart's desire of every regenerate believer. This is the very essence of faith, is to have this desire, in Paul's words, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Now, I have to clarify something about that, because as soon as I say suffering is the pathway to glory, there are some people who hear that and think, well, that's not so revolutionary. Lots of religions teach that the price of nirvana is self-denial, or the cost of true happiness is stoicism, or the key that unlocks the portal to heaven is affliction or austerity or asceticism or abstinence of some kind. You know, as if your suffering could somehow earn you a place in glory, and that's not what Scripture is saying at all. Suffering is not meritorious. You don't secure your own eternal welfare, even in part, by your own self-denial or through the infliction of pain. Our miseries are not any kind of atonement for our sin. That's not anything like what this is saying. In fact, this is the central truth of the gospel. Christ's suffering earned glory for his people. Hebrews 2:10, it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. So Jesus' suffering was the price of our salvation, and it was paid in full. His death paid the penalty of our sins. His righteousness is all the righteousness we need for a right standing with God. And that's what Paul was saying in the text I just quoted from Philippians 3:9, where he says he wants to be found in Christ, not with a righteousness of his own, but with the righteousness that is obtained by faith. He's talking there about the righteousness of Christ, which is imputed to those who believe. And because Christ's righteousness is infinitely better than any righteousness we could ever achieve on our own, he is perfect righteousness from start to finish. His life counts as perfect righteousness for us, and we could never obtain a righteousness like that on our own. So then the question comes up, why is it necessary then for us to suffer on the way to glory? Why is that important? And the text we're going to look at this morning, Paul answers that question in detail from his own experience, 2 Corinthians 12, and we're going to work our way through verses 1 through 10. And here's the context. This is the Apostle Paul's account of his thorn in the flesh, a familiar passage to most of you. We don't know the nature of that thorn. It was a persistent affliction or a protracted trial of some unspecified sort. Some people think it was a troublesome individual, and it may well have been, because Paul refers to the thorn in verse 7 as a messenger of Satan to buffet me, to harass me, as if he's speaking of a person. And indeed, that may be what it was. There were plenty of people like Hymenaeus and Philetus or Demas, the worldly co-worker who was with Paul for a long time but forsook the faith when the cost of following Christ became too costly. Perhaps Demas's worldly shenanigans or half-hearted faith were like a thorn in Paul's flesh. And then again, in 2 Timothy 4:14, Paul mentions Alexander the coppersmith, who he says did me great harm. And then he says the Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Then, of course, there were the Judaizers who followed Paul around the empire, and they tried to sow the tares of false doctrine wherever Paul had brought the gospel to the Gentiles. Maybe the thorn Paul was talking about was their ringleader, a true messenger of Satan, if there ever was one. But whatever or whoever Paul might have had in mind, it very well could have been any of those people or someone else in the same vein. I listened to a message on this passage from S. Lewis Johnson, and he suggested it could have been all of those things combined. The thorn that tortured Paul was like a constant awareness that even the people closest to him, people who had sat under his ministry for years, didn't even seem to understand the message clearly or believe it very earnestly. And any preacher can understand that. But most commentators seem to lean toward the view that Paul's thorn was a physical affliction of some time, because he calls it a thorn in the flesh. And all kinds of suggestions have been made about that. Was it malaria or ophthalmia or epilepsy? Some people said Malta fever, migraine headaches, gout. I have that. It's like a thorn in my toe most of the time. Kidney stones. One guy says sore teeth. Tertullian thought it was a chronic earache. Chrysostom said, no, it was the headache. One author took it literally and said Paul must have had a splinter that got abscessed. And, you know, since Paul doesn't describe anything specific about this thorn in the flesh, what we have to conclude is it's really not important for us to know what it was. And it seems to me that Paul is being deliberately vague here. He's using a figure of speech to talk about this persistent trial that he had. It seems like a waste of time to speculate about the specific nature of the ordeal that he suffered. So I'm not going to tell you even what I think it is, because I don't really have an opinion. But what we do know is that this was a continual torment to him. It was a chronic affliction or a tenacious enemy or a persistent frustration of some sort that troubled him continuously and unrelentingly, so much that he had repeatedly pleaded with God to give him relief from it. And in fact, let me expand the context for you a little bit. Paul was under assault in Corinth when he wrote this epistle. His character and his apostleship had been openly questioned, and people in the Corinthian fellowship had become confused about whether Paul was even someone whose teaching they should consider trustworthy, whose leadership they should follow. And they were ambivalent about that. Some of them were departing from Paul's example to them, and that was undermining the gospel in Corinth. The church was flirting with apostasy. And on top of all the problems Paul had addressed in his first epistle to this church, the church was now teetering on the brink of abandoning the truth altogether, the core of the gospel. Now, bear in mind that this is a church Paul himself had personally founded, and it consisted, therefore, largely of people whom he knew personally. Paul himself had brought them the gospel. He had led them to Christ out of pagan backgrounds, mostly in what was perhaps one of the most debauched cities in the world. He was their spiritual father. He also held apostolic authority over this church. And yet in his absence, false teachers had come along, and these were men who falsely claimed that they were apostles too, and they said they were even a higher level of apostleship than Paul. And in verse 11, Paul refers to them, I think sarcastically, as super apostles. That's the ESV. The NASB says the most eminent apostles. But Paul isn't talking about the most eminent of the 12. He's making a sarcastic reference to what these false teachers claimed for themselves. The Greek word there has the connotation of someone who is haughty, self-important, scornful of others. And in fact, that expression, super apostles, I like that because it perfectly captures Paul's disdain for these men, these super apostles. He uses the same expression in chapter 11, verse 5. So these false teachers claiming to be super apostles had moved into the Corinthian church, and there they were teaching error and undermining the church's confidence in Paul's leadership and his teaching. And 2 Corinthians is therefore, the entire epistle is therefore dominated by Paul's defense of his own apostolic authority. And he's doing this, defending himself, not for selfish or self-aggrandizing reasons, but because an attack on Paul's authority would have opened the door for heretics and their false doctrines, and that was a threat to the very life of the church in Corinth. So throughout this epistle, Paul is defending his apostolic credentials and his integrity, and his self-defense kind of reaches a climax here in chapter 12. So let me read the first 12 verses of this chapter. Paul has spent several chapters answering the attacks against himself. He's defending his character. He's reminding the Corinthians what they already knew about him. He's refuting false accusations his opponents had made, and he's explaining his motives and his ministry style. And all of this, as you know from reading Paul elsewhere, this is very foreign to Paul's normal style. He was an extremely humble man. He did not like talking about himself. But in order to defend the true gospel, he had to defend his own apostolic credentials. Along the way, he keeps apologizing for boasting. He hates boasting. He used to boast a lot when he was a Pharisee, but that's one of the main things he gave up when he became a Christian. And yet he had to answer these false teachers. And the false teachers themselves had boasted about great works and stunning revelations from God that they said they received. What God had revealed to them and what they had to teach the Corinthians far surpassed anything Paul could ever claim, they said. And so Paul had to answer that argument. And so he responds. And I'm going to start at the beginning of chapter 12, and I'll read through verse 12. Here's Paul's response to the super apostles' claims about dreams and visions and private revelations that they claimed they had. Verse 1, I must go on boasting. Though there's nothing to be gained by it, I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up into the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man, I will boast, but on my own behalf, I will not boast except of my weaknesses. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth, but I refrain from it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given to me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. I've been a fool. You forced me to it, for I ought to have been commended by you. For I was not at all inferior to these super apostles, even though I am nothing. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. So here's what's going on. Paul has been forced to display his own apostolic credentials. They've put him in a position where he kind of has to boast about his own spiritual qualifications against his wishes and contrary to his normal style. But he has to do it to defend the gospel. So he recounts for the Corinthians an amazing sacred privilege that he was given. He was caught up into heaven. This is an event, by the way, that he talks about nowhere else. And in fact, he says very little about it here. He brings up the subject and then quickly turns to another almost paradoxical topic, this troublesome affliction that he suffered. And he uses this contrast between a visit to heaven and this thorn in the flesh in order to make a significant point about the sufficiency of God's grace. And in fact, that's the theme that permeates Paul's testimony in this passage, grace. As he moves through those first 10 verses, he talks about three significant gifts that were given to him from the gracious hand of God. And these are three different kinds of gifts, but when you knit them together like this, they give us a wonderful lesson about the sufficiency of God's grace. So let's look at them one at a time. Gift number one is paradise. Paul was transported into the third heaven. And that is a reference to paradise, the abode of God and the dwelling place of the spirits of the righteous made perfect. This is the first heaven, you know, is the atmospheric heaven, the firmament, the earth's atmosphere. That's called heaven in Genesis 1, verses 6 through 8. The second heaven is space, outer space, the realm of the stars and the planets. That's called heaven in Genesis 22, 17, and in a host of other passages that speak of the stars of heaven. The third heaven is the place where God dwells then. All right, so you got the atmospheric heaven, outer space heaven. The third heaven is where God dwells. In 1 Kings 8:27, Solomon says, "But God will indeed dwell, or will God indeed dwell on the earth?" He raises a question. Will God really dwell on the earth? "Behold," he says, "heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you." Literally, the expression is, "the heavens and the heaven of heaven cannot contain you." So he's saying, the atmosphere and outer space can't contain you. So the third heaven is uniquely the domain of God, and yet even that can't contain him. But Paul says he was taken there. He was caught up into paradise, carried to the very throne room of God, where he saw and heard things he says it's not even possible to describe and not lawful even to try. This was an experience virtually unparalleled in human history. This is an honor that, as far as we know, was equaled or even approached only by the experience of the Apostle John, who years after this, on the Isle of Patmos, had a similar experience, vision or whatever, and perhaps it was similar also to the experience of Isaiah, who says in Isaiah 6:1 that in the year King Uzziah died, he saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And he goes on to explain what the throne room of heaven is like. Paul's experience, whatever it was so vivid and so real that he says in verse 2, he couldn't tell. He says twice, he couldn't tell whether he was in the body or out of the body. He might have been literally transported bodily to heaven, or this might have been a vision or a trance-like kind of out-of-the-body experience. Even Paul himself didn't know for sure. But he tells us that this experience was intense and authentic. This is not a dim and hazy dreamlike kind of thing. This is a true and genuine revelation of Christ in person to the Apostle Paul. You know, as a young Christian, I read this passage, and it didn't occur to me immediately that Paul is describing his own experience in verses 1 through 5, because he does the whole thing in the third person. I know a man in Christ, and I know that this man was caught up, and he heard things, this man, is third person all the way. But make no mistake, Paul is describing his own experience here. He makes that clear. And he even explains why he gives his own testimony in the third person like that in verse 5. On behalf of this man, third person, I will boast, but on my own behalf, first person, I will not boast except of my weaknesses. So he's saying, when he's got a story to tell that honors himself and exalts his experience, he tells it in the third person. When he has something to say about his weakness, he shifts into first person, verse 6. Though, if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth. In other words, this is his experience. He could tell it like that. But he chooses not to because he doesn't want to boast. I refrain from it, he says, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. In other words, if he told this story in a boasting way, if he vividly described the details of this heavenly experience, he would not be guilty of lying or exaggerating, like all the people who write books about that these days. But he is restraining himself from speaking in the first person, and he's not saying everything he might say about this experience, just so that no one would think of him too highly, so that no one would think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. In other words, he wants people to judge him according to what they see him do and what they hear him say, not based on experiences he claims. This is very different from a lot of charismatic preachers today. He's not looking to be placed on a pedestal because of some special revelation that was entrusted to him, even though in his case, there was special revelation. There were experiences he could have boasted about. But Paul stays as far away from boasting as possible, giving very scant details about this experience in the third heaven. His testimony really does make a refreshing contrast with the kinds of claims people make today about their various trips to heaven. You know, there's no shortage of that these days, and I won't recount it all. But it is, I'll say this, it is shameful that supposedly Christian publishers and broadcasters confuse people by lending publicity to obvious lies that are told in books by people who claim they've seen heaven. Paul here says it's not lawful for a man even to talk about those things. If you really experienced it, you wouldn't be writing a book about it. But notice what he says about his experience. He heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. And beyond that, then, he gives not a single detail about what heaven was like. He doesn't say how long he was there, who or what he saw, or any of the other kinds of details that are so prominent in the accounts you hear on the Christian celebrity circuit. And in fact, it's clear, isn't it? Paul doesn't want to talk about this. Verse 5, on behalf of this man I will boast, on my own behalf I will not boast except of my weaknesses. Verse 6, I refrain from boasting so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. He doesn't want the Corinthians to revere him because of the supernatural things he had experienced. If they honor him at all, it should be for what they see in his life and what they hear from his lips when he teaches. His experience in paradise, it was real and it was a sacred experience, but it was an intensely personal one. And the only reason he even brings up the issue at all is to demonstrate that if he wanted to, he could easily top the claims that these super apostles were making. A trip to paradise, that was a good and gracious gift to Paul. Probably, I mean, just amazing beyond words. But what he intends to focus on in his testimony here is not that spectacular vision of heaven. He just barely brings it up. Then he drops the subject just when he gets to the point where the typical 21st century, you know, heavenly celebrity would start giving us all kinds of fanciful stories about what heaven is like. Paul says the things he heard were both impossible and impermissible to express in human language. And he leaves the whole subject behind. And he never mentions it elsewhere either. And what Paul actually ends up boasting about is a completely different kind of gift, gift number two. Gift one, paradise. Here's gift number two, pain. Verse 7. So, Paul says, to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Now, notice, first of all, the word revelations in verse 7 is plural, and it's a subtle clue, but it suggests that this experience that Paul is describing in verse 2 was not a one-time event for him. He seems to have had multiple revelations of the same caliber, and we know that from his testimony in Galatians 2, where he says he didn't learn the gospel from, you know, the other apostles. He learned it directly from Christ, and he claims to have seen the risen Christ. And I think all of that is tied to what he's talking about here. But he doesn't recount it for us. He, at this point, is finished talking about visions and revelations. And I don't blame him, because Paul had this perpetual reminder not to be puffed up about his spiritual privileges. It was his thorn in the flesh, this messenger of Satan. The word translated thorn there from the Greek is skolops. It signifies something very sharp pointed, usually made of wood. In classical Greek, it often meant stake, like a stake for a palisade or a pointed post from a picket fence. This could also signify a tent peg, or it could denote a very large splinter or a thorn. And I'm inclined to think thorn is the right idea. It's the closest thing to what Paul had in mind. The size of this sharp object isn't nearly as important as the severity of the pain that it inflicts. Clearly, he's not describing some kind of fatal impalement. This is a consistent, constant, sharp, vexing affliction that feels like some kind of slow torture. If you've ever had a deeply embedded splinter, you have a taste of this. And in fact, I think Paul chose this word precisely because it evokes a sort of wincing notion of pain. And again, I think it's pointless to speculate about who or what this thorn was, but the language Paul uses does give us a few clues about how troublesome the trial was. And I think there are some facts worth pointing out here. First of all, the phrases, a thorn in the flesh and a messenger of Satan, those are parallels. And the choice of words strongly suggests that the first phrase is intended to be interpreted figuratively, a thorn in the flesh. It's not a literal thorn. It's not a splinter. It's not a wooden stake driven into his body. If he meant this to be taken literally, I think he would have described something about the thorn and how it got there and what measures he had taken to have it removed or whatever. But he doesn't treat this as a literal expression. You know, reading a phrase like that in normal prose, you wouldn't generally expect it to carry a literal meaning. And especially when it is coupled, as it is, with this appositive phrase, a messenger of Satan. The thorn itself is a satanic communique. And so we should read this first expression, thorn in the flesh, as a figure of speech, very much like the one Jesus used with Peter in Luke 22:31, where he says, you remember, Satan demanded to have you so that he could sift you like wheat. Jesus, of course, was not saying that Satan had asked for permission, you know, literally to grind Peter to powder and put his ashes through a sieve. But what the devil intended to do was to subject Peter to such a grueling and degrading test that when it was done, Peter would feel as if he had spiritually been forced through a strainer. And Paul is using similar language here, describing some kind of satanic provocation or an annoyance or an affliction. It's not an actual thorn. It's not really a splinter of wood. It's an evil irritation that comes directly from Satan, and it has deeply painful and potentially incapacitating consequences. And because this entails a messenger of Satan to harass, it does seem to me more likely that this is a spiritual attack, not a physical one. And so I don't think really that this had anything to do with eye problems or ingrown toenails or whatever. But however you read it, this is clearly a very personal attack from Satan himself, and it's a relentless bother to Paul, causing him great pain and constant annoyance of some sort. Now, if you're paying attention and following my outline, you might want to stop me right there, because we are on point two of a three-point outline, and we're supposed to be talking about the second of three gracious gifts that God gave to Paul. The first was paradise. That makes sense. The second, we said, is pain, and this thorn, whatever it was, is the source of Paul's pain, and yet Paul says it's a provocation from Satan. So was this actually from Satan, or was it a gracious gift of God? What's the correct answer to that? It was both. Satan meant it for evil. God meant it for good. And here's a little secret, and you can take this home with you. That is true of every vexing problem the powers of darkness ever cause for you. whatever is meant for evil, God means it for good. We know that God causes all things to work together for good for those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. He causes them to work for good. It's not that he makes the best of a bad situation, like he on the fly takes something that was meant for bad and uses it for good. He intends it for good. He purposed it. He decreed it. He has a good purpose in it. You see that same truth so many places. That was the lesson of Joseph's life in the Old Testament and the triumphant culmination of his own brother's attempts to get rid of him forever was the great good God brought out of their evil. And you know, after he's ascended to the second highest position of power in Egypt, in Genesis 45 verse 8, Joseph tells his brothers this. He says, "It was not you who sent me here, but God. He's made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt." And then he says in Genesis 50, 20, "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." Even the most grossly evil act ever carried out under the scheming of the devil by the hands of wicked people was determined and decreed by God for the greatest good in all of time and eternity. Acts 2:23, Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, was crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. So was that an evil act or was it the fulfillment of God's purposes? Again, it was both. So was Paul's thorn in the flesh a messenger of Satan or was it a gift of God? It was both. And Paul sees it that way. In verse 7 of our text, he says, "A thorn was given me in the flesh." And he uses the passive voice. It was given me. Who gave it to him? Well, clearly Satan did in the sense that Satan or a messenger of Satan was the immediate cause, the instrumental agent who afflicted Paul. If you were here last week, that language is familiar to you. That's the instrument of the pain. That's the immediate cause of the evil. And yet we also know that God was the ultimate cause. As we see in Peter's case and in Job's case in the Old Testament, Satan could never even afflict a man of God, any saint of God, without God's express permission. Satan had to ask to sift Peter like wheat, and he had to ask in order to trouble Job. He could not have afflicted Paul with a thorn in the flesh unless God bid him to do it, and God would never have permitted such a thing without a good reason. And by that, I mean it had to be something that was good for Paul, an expression of God's grace and favor wrapped up in the appearance of adversity. And furthermore, Scripture expressly teaches that all of our sufferings are like that. They always have a gracious purpose. Whenever we suffer unjustly, Scripture says we should see that as a gift from God. James 1 verse 2, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." Romans 5, 3, "We rejoice in sufferings." 1 Peter 2, 19, "For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrow while suffering unjustly." Matthew 5, verses 10 through 12, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account," Jesus said. "Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven." To suffer for Christ's sake or for righteousness' sake is a great blessing. 1 Peter 4, 15 through 16, "Let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name." In other words, when we've done nothing wrong to bring evil consequences on our own heads, and yet we suffer anyway, we should welcome the suffering as we would welcome a gift, because that's what it is. And that word "given" in verse 7 signifies, I believe, that Paul himself had come to regard this thorn in his flesh as a favor. That word, the Greek word, is the very word you would use to describe a gift given with the intention of honoring someone. It's the same word the prodigal son uses in Luke 15:12 when he says, give me the share of property that's coming to me. And it's also the same word that's actually translated in English, put, just 10 verses later when the father, it says, he put a ring on his hand. He gave him that as a gift to honor him. It's the word translated give or given in all of these biblical phrases. Freely you received, freely give. Ask and it will be given to you. Not everyone can receive this saving, but only the saying, but only those to whom it is given. And this is also the same word Satan used in Matthew 4 when he took Jesus to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you'll fall down and worship me. So it's an important word. And by using that particular word, I think Paul signifies that he had come to view the thorn in his flesh as a gift from the gracious hand of God. And it was just that, because it had a gracious purpose. Paul even understood what the purpose was. He even repeats it twice in verse 7, once at the beginning of that verse and once at the end. And so the news that Satan was afflicting him comes sandwiched between these two statements of God's goodwill towards the Apostle Paul. He says twice that the purpose of the thorn was to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of those revelations, so that Paul wouldn't become puffed up the way the super apostles were. God permitted Satan to embed some kind of spiritual splinter under the apostle's skin, in his soul, deep into his heart, and that became a perpetual reminder of the absolute sufficiency of God's grace, and a motive for Paul to stay humble. Now Paul says, verse 8, three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. And the word, by the way, translated pleaded, it's a potent one because it signifies an urgent, importunate, pressing appeal for relief. He prayed over and over, three times. It's the word translated begged in Matthew 8:34 when Jesus, you know, sent those swine over the cliff into the water. Matthew says, all the city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they begged him to leave their region. It's the same word used to describe the urgent pleading of Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue in Mark 5:23, when he fell at Jesus' feet and implored him earnestly, saying, my little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live. That's how you're to pray, with that sort of pleading persistence. And Paul's threefold repetition of the prayer is significant, I think. According to Matthew 26:44, Jesus repeated his prayer in Gethsemane for the cup to pass three times. This is reminiscent of that, isn't it? It's the same thing happening here. Just as the cup did not pass from Jesus, the thorn in the flesh didn't depart from Paul. But instead, you can't say God didn't answer his prayer. He received a very specific answer from the Lord. And incidentally, when Paul says in verse 8 that he pleaded with the Lord about this, I think he's talking about the Lord Jesus. He's praying to Christ. Paul never uses that expression, the Lord, to refer to anyone but Jesus. So here's an example of a prayer addressed directly to Jesus. This is proof of his deity and proof that he not only makes intercession for the saints, he also receives and answers our prayers. And here's an interesting fact. You know, whoever decides what words to make red in the red letter Bibles apparently agrees with me that Jesus is the one Paul's praying to, because in my Bible, the answer Paul receives is in red, so there. Anyway, there's no authority in that whatsoever, but the answer Paul receives unveils for us gift number three. First gift was paradise, second was pain, now third, power. Power. Here's the ultimate proof that Jesus is the one Paul was praying to. Look at the answer in verse 9. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. My power. Whose power? Paul immediately answers that question for us when he says, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. We don't know how Paul received this answer to his prayer. Might have been through an audible voice, or in a dream or a vision, or through some means involving the apostolic sign gifts. This is the very passage where Paul makes it clear that those gifts were signs of his apostleship. It's not important for us to know how Paul received the answer, or he would have told us. But this was through, if it was through some apostolic gift or special revelation, still, this is not a means that you and I are ever promised access to, because those are the signs of an apostle. But again, that's not what's important here. What's important is the message itself. My power, Jesus said, reaches perfection in weakness. One of the hardest things in the world is to get Christians to embrace and believe that truth. But what Paul says here is consistently set forth as the divine strategy. This is always God's strategy. In 1 Corinthians 1, 27 through 29, we read, God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. He chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. But the best part of this is the opening phrase of the answer Paul received. My grace is sufficient for you. Now, a thoughtless person reading this might think Christ heard Paul's prayer and gave him an answer that amounted to no. Paul himself didn't see it that way. And we need to be wise in discerning the answers God gives us to our prayers. Yes isn't necessarily the answer we really want. And no doesn't necessarily mean the Lord has refused our request. You remember how the Israelites prayed for meat rather than manna in the wilderness? God told them yes, and then he sent diseased quails to them for food. Psalm 106, verses 14 and 15, they had a wanton craving in the wilderness, and they put God to the test in the desert, and he gave them what they asked, but sent a wasting disease among them. Sometimes God, in his wrath, will answer a prayer with yes. He'll grant our requests to the letter. But sometimes God in his love says no to the specific request so that he can give us something better. And that's the case here. I mean, think about it. Would you rather have the absence of the thorn or an abundance of divine grace? That's a no-brainer. And the grace in this case comes in the form of empowerment. Jesus answered to Paul's prayer. Actually, it's an interesting construction in the original language. It comes in the form of a chiasmus, which means that the form of the second phrase is just an inverted mirror of the first phrase. This is a very common literary device in Scripture, and it sheds some light on the meaning of this promise. So that in the Greek, the word order goes like this. Sufficient for you, my grace, my power in weakness is perfected. So the word sufficient mirrors the word perfect. The word you mirrors weakness, and the word grace mirrors power. And that means the grace Jesus is speaking of here is embodied in the power of Christ, which was unleashed in Paul's ministry. And so while Jesus didn't answer Paul's prayer in precisely the way Paul asked, he gave him something better. Grace sufficient for every need. And any doubt about whether Paul would find strength enough to fulfill his calling was thereby removed from him. And that became far more of a comfort to Paul than the removal of the thorn would have. And so the very thing that caused him pain became for Paul the reminder of Christ's power unleashed in his life, and therefore it was a reason for him to rejoice. Verse 10, for the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I'm weak, then I am strong. That's an amazing statement, really. We think of contentment in terms of, you know, having what we want, getting what we ask for, having our wishes fulfilled, enjoying all the comforts and conveniences of life. That, we think, would make us content. For Paul, contentment merely meant having sufficient grace and power from the Lord to sustain him. And so he could make this remarkable affirmation. I'm content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. There's nothing in that list that you and I would ever naturally associate with contentment. But Paul had a truly Christ-centered worldview. In the King James Version, verse 9 says, "Most gladly, therefore, I will rather glory in my infirmities." The New American Standard Bible is similar. "Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses." Rather, that word rather is there in the Greek text. Rather than what? What is Paul saying? Well, to paraphrase, this is what he means. Rather than ask a fourth time for the removal of that splinter, I will with supreme gladness glory in my weaknesses. And at the end of this passage, Paul is, if you think about it, he's as weak as he ever was. But because he now knows that Christ's power will be magnified through his weakness, the very trial that at first seemed troublesome has become his favorite reason for boasting. A boast he would rather make than talk about visions and revelations of heaven. Is that not amazing? If we knew the sufficiency of God's grace and the inexhaustible energy of God's power, we would all have a similar perspective of our own trials. May God grant us that wisdom. Let's pray. Father, this is an amazing testimony from a beleaguered apostle, and yet the record of his life 2,000 years later proves the truth of this text. Though Paul was beaten and imprisoned and hated by men and hunted by rulers and religious leaders, haunted by false teachers who tried their best to destroy whatever foundation he laid, the work that he did remains and endures even today, and our fellowship right here is living proof of that. May we carry on the legacy of this great testimony. May we lean on your grace, knowing that it is sufficient. May we rely on your infinite power, knowing that it's perfected in weakness. And may we be more like Christ, we pray in his name. Amen.
You have been listening to pastor and teacher Phil Johnson. For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Copyright by Phil Johnson, all rights reserved.